Welcome to Church History. I'm Teresa Holman, and I'm here with Father Michael Witt. Welcome, Father.
Well, Teresa, good to be back.
It is good to have you here, and great to talk about church history again. Last week, we had a wonderful program talking about the return from Avignon, and
yeah.
This week, I'm excited to hear the story of Pedro de Luna.
Well, it is. It's not a pretty story.
Not a pretty story. Okay. Well,
it's. I would subtitle this though. Pedro de Luna, he would have made a great pope.
Okay.
This is a man who was very dedicated to the church and just had a tremendous zeal, but unfortunately he was an anti-pope.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But those things happen, I guess.
Well.
You know, the last time we were together, we were talking about the fateful conclave.
Yes.
Where you have two different versions of it. One being that there was this terrible riot in Rome, and the cardinals voted Urban VI as the pope in order to get out of town and to cover themselves and all. Then the other, which seems to be more logical, is that in fact it was kind of a raucous city, but a legitimate election.
Even though there was an infamous lunch break.
Yes, right. That infamous lunch break, the fact that there was plenty of troops around in
right.
case there had been a problem, all of this. But the long and short of it was, of course, that the some of the French cardinals withdrew from Rome because of disagreements that they had with the new pope, who was mm-hmm. trying to reform the church in a rather robust, mm-hmm. rigorous way. Even Catherine of Siena told him that he should go lighter, you know, and he didn't. And so these cardinals went ahead and left. They formed themselves another conclave. And elected one of their own, Robert of Geneva, mm-hmm. as the, remember his nickname is the Butcher of Cesena.
Right.
And they elect him then as the Pope. He can't obviously go to Rome, so what he does instead is he goes to Avignon.
Okay.
And so he takes the title then Clement VII. Okay, so here we have the situation. In the middle of all of this, Catherine of Siena is absolutely heartbroken. Mm-hmm. Her whole life ambition was to bring the papacy back to Rome, and now the church was in shambles.
Mm-hmm.
And at the same time, she also had cancer.
Oh.
And so there she was, laying on her deathbed. And ultimately, at the time of her death, a lot of people don't realize this, but everyone knew that this was a saint. I mean, while she was alive, they knew she was a saint. And so they wanted to have relics, and they decapitated her.
Oh, my goodness. I don't know that I knew that part of
it. Yeah, but her body was buried in Rome, and the head was sent to Siena.
Okay.
Back to Rome. What can I say?
Yeah.
Clement gets up to Avignon, and he's in bad shape.
Okay.
A lot of people doubt whether or not he actually is the pope. They're questioning the second conclave. And it turns out that he has a very important ally, a champion in all of this, and that is Cardinal Pedro de Luna.
Okay.
Cardinal de Luna is the only Spanish cardinal at the fateful conclave.
Okay.
Okay. And he is absolutely convinced that Urban was illegitimately elected and that the second conclave was in fact the correct one.
Okay.
And what he does is he leaves Avignon and he travels around Europe, especially in Spain, convincing the rulers of Spain that that Robert of Geneva was in fact the legitimate pope. It seems to be pretty obvious that he believes this, at least at this moment.
Okay.
And he convinces the king of Portugal, of Aragon, the center part of or the eastern part of Spain,
mm-hmm.
The king there, to come over to the Avignon side. And with that, they begin sending contributions to the church in Avignon.
Mm-hmm.
And this, of course, is able to help them get through. Interestingly enough, he also convinces a very holy mystic by the name of Vincent Ferrer.
Okay.
Believe it or not, Vincent Ferrer favored the schismatic pope much of his life.
Wow.
Before it's all over, he'll come back over to the other side. But this goes to show you how muddied the waters really were. That you had
right.
saints on both sides, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Well, one person who thought that he could bring this whole thing to a very quick end was the chancellor of the University of Paris.
Okay.
And his name is Jean de Gerson. And he calls upon the king to bring an end to the schism through prayer. He calls upon all of the nation of France to pray for an end to the schism.
Mm-hmm.
And then he suggests three ways in which the schism could be brought to an end in the midst of prayer. And the first way was an ecumenical council.
Okay.
That probably wasn't going to happen.
Uh-huh.
You know. Another way was what he calls the way of convention, which is that the two popes would get together. They would have a discussion, argument, and ultimately they would come to agree that one or the other was the legitimate pope.
Okay.
That's probably not going to happen. And then the third way is what he calls the way of secession. And the way of secession is that both of them would mutually resign. So in other words, they would resign the papacy. It's happened a couple times in history.
Okay.
They would both resign, and then a new conclave would be assembled, so you'd have a new pope. So you would go down in history not knowing for sure which was, in fact, the legitimate pope. Well, Clement VII in Avignon is absolutely opposed to this. He is scared to death because he knows his position isn't all that strong.
Mm-hmm.
So he sends his best arguer, his best debater, Cardinal de Luna, to Paris to entreat the king and the chancellor of the university not to go in any of these steps, but rather to support him. Okay.
Okay.
Now, here's the interesting thing. He gets to Paris. He meets with the king.
Uh-huh.
He meets with Jean de Gerson.
Okay.
Cardinal de Luna says, look, you've got the three ways. There's a fourth way, a better way.
Okay.
And the answer was, elect me as pope.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
So, you know, that this whole deal about him being so convinced, maybe he wasn't quite so convinced after all. Well, interestingly enough, there were some others who had some other answers that are really kind of shocking in a sense. And one of these is a cardinal. His name is Pierre Dailly. And Cardinal Pierre Dailly is sort of an at-large cardinal. He's the titular Cardinal Archbishop of Alexandria, Egypt. Of course, he never goes there, but he doesn't have a real job, let's put it this way. But he is a very respected French intellectual. And he has written, even before this, he wrote a tract while studying at the University of Paris in which he asked the question, is a pope really necessary for the church? This is a cardinal. Okay? He questions and he says, did our Lord build his church on Christ or on Peter? Maybe he should have read Matthew 15. I don't know. But nonetheless, that's his question. And then he argues also in this same paper, he says, is not the sure foundation of the church Scripture? Well, that's starting to sound like a couple guys a little bit later on down the line.
Yeah, it does. I was just going to ask you, what year are we talking right now?
Well, we're talking, this is before 1400. This
okay.
is over 100 years
wow.
before Martin Luther.
Okay.
Yeah. But, and in fact, interestingly enough, when you start looking at the sources that Martin Luther used while he was a professor at the University of Wittenberg, it includes Cardinal Dailly. Now, this man will play an incredible role later on at the Council of Constance.
Okay.
You know,
mm-hmm.
But anyway, those were his questions he had when he was a younger man, as a student, theology student at the University of Paris. And so, when the schism takes place, he begins asking these same questions all over again. Here he adds to this, and he says the following. This is a quote. It says, "The jurisdiction of bishops and priests flows from Christ and not from the Pope. The Roman Pontiff is the head of the Church" in the sense of being her principal minister.
Mm.
What that implies is that inside a particular diocese, and we've heard this before during the time of John the 22nd, there were people arguing the same thing, that inside a diocese, that bishop is pope in that diocese. And inside a parish, that pastor is pope in that parish. And obviously that doesn't make sense.
Right.
It breaks down the entire unity of the church. But here you have, again, a cardinal in the church at the time of disunity, at the time of schism, coming forth with these ideas, which later on will be part and parcel of much that we hear in the Reformation.
Okay.
So it's what I had described before as this, the radial energy of pulling to centralizing church authority, and then at the same time it creating a counter to that, a tangential energy that tears the church apart from its unity. And we find this with Cardinal Dei. He'll even go on and argue that the papal leadership is an accident of history. It wasn't meant by Christ. Now, once again, I don't know where this guy gets his stuff, but and he'll argue that that the sovereign pontiff is not necessarily the Bishop of Rome. He says, now, even before Rome, didn't Peter live in Antioch? So it's a movable papacy, you know. He just goes on and on about this. And Clement, down in Avignon, the anti-pope down in Avignon, when he hears that Pedro de Luna is turned against him, and then Cardinal Dei is saying, well, we don't need a pope at all, the poor man had a stroke and died.
Oh, my gosh. Okay.
This was in 1394. Now we have an opportunity. Now one of the two popes is gone. You've got Urban in Rome, the real pope, and now the anti-pope has died. So now you have the opportunity of bringing the church back together again. The man that could do this would be the King of France, because you have all those French cardinals up there. He can simply lay the law down. Instead, King Charles VI has a mental problem. And right at the same time that this happens, he's on a campaign, a military campaign. Remember, the Hundred Years' War is still going on. And he's on a patrol with a group of men, and he went crazy. And he slaughtered five of his own men before they could get control of him.
Oh, my goodness.
So it's just, and this was over in Brittany, in the western part of France. So Charles wasn't able to do anything himself. Mm-hmm. And the end result was that the Avignon cardinals gathered together in Avignon for their own conclave. There are only two of the originals left from the faithful conclave.
Okay.
By now, all of the other Avignon cardinals have died, are gone away, and Clement has replaced these with his own cardinals.
Okay.
So as they gather together, they decide to vote for one of the original cardinals, and they vote for Pedro de Luna, who takes the title Benedict the 13th.
Okay.
And this is in October of 1394. In the meantime, Urban VI has already died.
Okay.
And he leaves behind some 14 new cardinals that he had made also. And they elect one of their own, the Cardinal Archbishop of Naples. His name is Piero Tomacelli. And Tomacelli is young, handsome. He has a wonderful personality, easy to get along with. He takes the title Boniface the Ninth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And at this point, Pedro de Luna, the Avignon Pope, announces that the way of convention is my way. In other words, I will meet with this young cardinal, and we will talk, and he will recognize that I am the Pope. And it turns out that they never quite got around to it.
To meeting, yeah.
In fact, he dickered around so much that finally most of the French began turning against him, too.
Uh-huh.
At one point, he even calls the Dukes of France to come and militarily march on Italy. Instead, they, in Avignon, announced that he was the false pope, and the people of Avignon turned against Pedro de Luna. What happened was that there was this great wrangling that went on, ultimately with a French army coming down on him and the people of the town turning against him. He fled into the great papal palace.
Mm-hmm.
This was in September of 1398. Now, this is a free-for-all. You got the Hundred Years' War still going on. The English and the French are killing each other. The Burgundians are getting into it. The Bretons are getting into it. Southern France is just a mess. And now you've got two different popes going on. One pope is now being besieged in the papal palace. But you have to understand, this palace is not just a normal palace. This thing was huge. Remember, Benedict XII had built this. Okay. He chose a spot on a hill, and the hill is entirely made of stone.
Okay.
Now, the reason why that's
like
important
is... Benedictine monastery.
Yeah, right. Yeah. It is a firm foundation. But the other thing is, this man is no dummy. He also realized that one of the best ways of breaking into a fortress is to tunnel underneath it. You can't tunnel underneath or you can't tunnel through stone.
Mm-hmm.
So that's one thing. The palace itself is 150,000 square feet.
Okay.
It's huge. It has 8 towers. The tallest tower is 160 feet high.
Wow.
You could drop a lot of big things on people.
Mm-hmm.
Besides that, as I say, it's built on this rocky hill. The walls themselves are 60 feet high.
Wow.
And they range between 6 and 12 feet thick.
Even mighty fortress.
Yes, it is. Even with a cannon, it was almost impregnable. Mm-hmm. And in fact, the French did bring in cannonade in order to try to reduce it. One of the cardinals down in Italy actually contributed a big cannon to the cause. But it seemed as though there was no way in. Interestingly enough, in the midst of this siege, there is one attempt to actually break in, and the deal is that. Even when you have that many people around, you do have to have an exit for excess,
yeah,
right? And there is one of the towers is called the Tower of the Latrines because all the stuff flows to this one spot, which is interestingly enough right underneath the major kitchen for the entire operation, which then all the sewage from the kitchen is added to it, and all this stuff is flushed down this passageway out into a river. When the war started, when the siege started, they went down and they bricked the entranceway, so only the liquids could get through.
Uh-huh.
You know, but somebody in town knew about this, and in October of 1398, they led a commando raid of 60 men. Very brave, or maybe their noses were all stuffed up. I don't know. But they were up to their thighs in this stuff. And they worked their way all the way in the middle of the night. They got as far as the kitchen, got into the kitchen itself, when someone detected them, probably the smell, and they were overwhelmed. And after a short fight, they were all locked in a room and eventually traded back to the French. There's mining and countermining that's attempted. It's the French are just not having a lot of success at it. And finally, in 1399, a new general comes in and continues the siege, just holding Pedro de Luna in. He couldn't get out, but then they couldn't get in. And during this time, the same year, 1399, Charles VI had 6 bouts of insanity.
Wow.
Now, by now, the siege has been going on for 2.5 years. But there's incredible amounts of storage in there. They had food that could last that long.
Wow. That's amazing.
Isn't it?
Not even 1400 yet, basically.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. And not only that, but they also had lots of water supplies. Plus, they had it set up so that all of the drainage off the roofs would go into cisterns so that they would have fresh water. Yeah, they could have lasted for just about ever if they wanted to. In fact, they outlasted their enemy so much that eventually parts of France began coming back to the Pope, to the anti-Pope.
Oh, because of the endurance.
Of the endurance, yeah, that's exactly it. Mm-hmm. And so in further south of him is the area of what's called Provence.
Mm-hmm.
And Provence went back to his obedience. The Duke Louis of Orléans switched sides and went back to his obedience. A number of universities set their faculties to study and came to the conclusion that, in fact, Pedro de Luna wasn't the correct pope. University of Orléans, Toulouse, Angers, Paris, all end up supporting him.
Wow.
You know, and so everything is just really shifting. And in the midst of all of this shifting, Pedro de Luna makes his escape. He slips out on March 11th of 1403, slips out of the palace while the besieging army wasn't paying attention.
Watch it in.
Yeah, that's exactly right. The man's 75 years old, and he dressed up in a peasant's outfit, He was famous for his beard. He had one of these, you know, Spanish beards, and he shaved it off before he left, and then he had it shipped off to one of his supporters, the King of Naples.
Oh my gosh!
As a gift for his constant support. Anyway, he makes his way, and he slips up to another city that was loyal to him in southern France. It's Carpentras, and so he gets there, and then eventually he'll make his way down to Spain, where he has more support. Let me tell you, the cardinals who were back in the papal palace were livid. I mean, he slipped away without letting them know about it.
And they're stuck in here with the arms all around them.
That's exactly right. And so six of them said, the heck with you, and they left.
Uh-huh.
And what they did was they went down into Italy and met with six cardinals from Rome to try to bring about a reconciliation between between the two. And so they decide, those 12 cardinals then, decide to form together another council. That they were going to have a council. They called it the Council of Pisa, which was formed in March of 1409. Right away, there's opposition, and rightly so, because not only do you have the two popes, Pedro de Luna, who is now down in Spain, and now another pope in Rome. In fact, they've gone through two more popes since then. Now it's Gregory the 12th. But at the same time, the canon lawyers began pointing out to these 12 cardinals that cardinals can't call councils.
Mm-hmm.
Only a pope, can call a council, and nobody knew who the pope was.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so you had a little problem there. Anyhow, what happens is that both of the other popes, Gregory in Rome and de Luna in Spain, both call their own councils.
Okay.
So now you got three councils going on,
oh, man.
You know, two popes. It is just an absolute mess.
Can I stop you for a second?
Yeah.
Could Pedro de Luna, whoever he was, I can't remember his name.
Benedict XIII.
Okay. Could he have been gotten anywhere while he was under siege? Did he make any statements or anything? Or if he's under siege, how would he get any word out to people anyway?
There were ways.
There were. Okay.
Yeah, there are ways.
I guess you got the cardinals and.
Yeah, and sieges are not necessarily as tight as you might think. I mean, obviously he got away.
He snuck out.
Yeah.
Okay.
And so there was a little fluidity.
There was still room for communication.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, and by this time he has gotten out of Avignon. He's made his way down to Italy, so he can operate very freely in Italy at that time. Then, so now you have these three consuls: the one in Rome, the one being called in Italy actually by Pedro de Luna, but nobody went, and then you have the one in Pisa where there are the 14 there. It seemed as though there's a problem that these cardinals, these 12 cardinals have, because what they're doing is they're arguing that neither of the popes are legitimate.
Oh, okay.
And yet one of the popes has to be legitimate.
Right.
Okay, but they're arguing that neither of the popes are legitimate, and they're in dispute, but all of the cardinals who are there at Pisa are all created by one of those two popes, one of which is illegitimate. You know, so they're undercutting their own legitimacy, even by trying to call this. Well, nonetheless, they do, and they get enough support by people that that large numbers of church leaders begin coming to Pisa. For one thing, 14 of the cardinals who were among Gregory's cardinals, the Roman cardinals, left Rome and went to Pisa.
Okay.
The reason they did this was that, how can I say this? It was obvious that there was going to be some kind of a conclave coming up.
Uh-huh.
And Gregory, in order to get a preemptive strike on things, created more cardinals.
Okay.
Which just really upset his original cardinals.
Uh-huh.
Because he was playing games, he really
was.
But and so 14 of them left and went to Pisa. At the same time, 10 that had supported Pedro de Luna, Benedict XIII, they leave and they go to Pisa also, including in this was the Cardinal Guy Malise, who is the only other cardinal in the entire church besides Pedro de Luna that had been at the fateful conclave.
Okay.
And so he has left him also, and he went then to join. 4 patriarchs, 80 bishops, 89 abbots, 41 priors.
Wow.
The general superior of the Franciscans, of the Dominicans, of the Benedictines, of the Augustinians are all there. Lots of university professors of schools of theology, all these dons, they come down. Noblemen, kings of different nations send various representatives. This is a big deal. And it looks like this Council of Pisa, even though it's illegitimately called, mm-hmm. is going to be...
may happen.
Yeah, something may happen out of it. Interestingly enough, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire sent sent representatives down with 24 arguments why this council is illegitimate.
Okay.
And they came in, the imperial representatives came into the into the church where the council was being held, and nobody would listen to them.
Oh, wow.
And so what they did was, and this is kind of interesting if you know your German history, what they did was they took the 24 theses and on the way out, they nailed them to the door. And so once again, it's kind of predicting. It's 100 years before Martin Luther,
okay.
but it looks like that's something the Germans tend to do. You know. Anyhow, so there they were, and they left and had nothing to do with it after that. Well, on June 26th, the council stopped for a moment and formed a conclave.
Okay.
So the council is going to be dealing with theological matters. A conclave, of course, elects the next pope.
Mm-hmm.
If you remember in the Second Vatican Council, between two of the sessions, when John the 23rd died, there was a conclave and Paul the 6th was elected. So this is what they decided to do, too. They're going to elect a new pope, simply rejecting the other two popes, and they elect a Greek, interestingly enough. He is the Cardinal Archbishop of Milan, and he chooses the title Alexander the V. He's 70 years old. His name is Peter Philarges, and as I say, he was born in Greece. He joined the Franciscans and had spent most of his life in Italy, and now he's elected pope. Now we have three popes.
I was going to say, now we've got three. Okay.
Yeah. He began, he before was elected pope, was the first speaker at the Council of Pisa. He had condemned both Gregory and Benedict. He put a lot of pressure on one Italian nobleman in particular, a man by the name of Carlo Malatesta of Rimini. He was a duke, and he had a powerful army. It was a local army,
mm-hmm.
but what was important about it was that it gave personal protection to Pope Gregory.
Oh, okay.
If Carlo Malatesta had withdrawn that protection, Gregory would have been vulnerable,
mm-hmm.
and so he calls upon him to turn over Gregory to the Council of Pisa. Carlo Malatesta is at Pisa, and he is Alexander V says to him. He says, "Perhaps Gregory loves the power of being pope too much." You know, now he's been protecting Gregory, right?
Mm-hmm.
And Carlo Malatesta says back to Alexander in front of everybody. He says, "Perhaps you love power too much."
Right.
It's common knowledge that you've always wanted to be the pope.
Ah.
And so there was no getting him. He was going to continue supporting Gregory
uh-huh.
as the pope. However, Pisa, once word gets out that there is this huge gathering at Pisa, more and more people started coming over to their side. I mean, big countries like England, a good portion of France, the Low Countries, Netherlands, Belgium, Luxembourg, Bohemia, much of Poland, the city of Milan and Florence and Venice and Italy all send deputations to Pisa, recognizing them as the legitimate consul. At the same time, Cardinal de Luna has now only basically just Spain and Provence in southern France still on his side, and Scotland. And Scotland is mainly on his side because England is against him.
Oh.
You know, those two are always going at it, you know. Gregory the 12th is even in worse shape. He only has Naples, a little part of western Germany, and a few cities in Italy, and Carlo Malatesta of Rimini, who's protecting him. Ultimately, it gets too hot, and he flees. Gregory flees to Naples, where he can be safe, because an army supported by the Council of Pisa has marched on Rome and run him out of Rome.
Wow.
It's under the leadership of Cardinal Balthazar Cossa of the city of Bologna. This is incredible stuff.
It is.
Isn't it? And he arrives in Rome right about the same time that Alexander V dies suddenly.
Okay.
We're not exactly sure what it was, but it had something to do with food.
Okay.
And there is all kinds of speculation that somebody, maybe some beneficiary out of his death, might have been responsible for it, because 14 days after his death, Balthazar Cossa was elected pope from Pisa.
Okay.
So we're still having three popes. Pedro Luna in Spain, Gregory down in Naples now, and then Balthazar Cossa taking the title John the 23rd.
Okay.
Interesting.
Yeah. How's that for confusion?
Yeah, that's for sure. Well, in January of 1412, he goes to Rome, calling the council to be in Rome. Actually, most of the people up in Pisa don't leave. They stay there. He is coronated with a Mass of the Holy Spirit. And every historian tells this story, but during the coronation, at the end of the coronation, you know, the Holy Spirit is usually seen as a dove. In this case, a huge owl flew into the church and sat itself across from Balthazar Cossa and just stared at him.
Wow.
And somebody muttered, "Strange shape for the Holy Ghost." It happened the next day also.
Oh, no.
Yeah. And so
it
was just a mess. Around this time, the forces of Pedro de Luna suffered a loss. Finally, the palace of the popes was successfully sieged. The leader of the opposition, the garrison inside, was a Spaniard, Ruega de Luna. He is the nephew of the anti-pope.
Okay.
And he holds out as long as he can, but ultimately is not able to, and so he finally then goes ahead and surrenders. This thing got so dirty, and this siege got so dirty that the French on the outside were taking big crates of excrement, human excrement, and catapulting it into the city.
Ugh.
I mean, talk about biological warfare.
No kidding.
Yeah, it was just ugly. And so in 1411 they surrendered, and with that, Rodrigo de Luna is paroled. He goes back down to Spain and he joins his uncle, Pedro de Luna, the anti-pope, who then withdraws to a little fortress on the sea, Piensacola. And so he sets up his pontificate there in Piensacola. Now he has almost nobody. I mean, some of the Spanish areas still, Aragon, Castile, Navarre are with him, but that's about it. And by now there's a new council, which we'll talk about in our next gathering, the Council of Constance.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll talk about how that comes about. But the long and short of it is, at the Council of Constance, the Council Fathers met together And they looked at Pedro de Luna's case, and they said, look, you are not the Pope. You know, that's all there is to it. And so they sent a ruling to him telling him to cease and desist.
Mm-hmm.
He responds back by saying that in 305 A.D., Pope Marcellinus offered incense to Apollo to save his hide during the Diocletian persecutions. And a council that took place shortly after of 300 bishops did not remove him. In fact, could not remove him. Once a pope, always a pope, you can't remove a pope. And since I'm pope, you can't remove me. La, 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 la. You know?
Yeah.
It's just, it's incredible. He even mentions, he says that even after Peter's betrayal, Christ didn't remove him. So there we are. This is a man of incredible conviction. Yeah, well, that's, yeah. But he has absolutely incredible conviction.
Mm-hmm.
There's a case when he was fleeing back to Spain. There's a story of his ship out at sea, and there's a terrible tempest, and the ship is just taking on water, and it looks like it's going to sink. And with that, Pedro de Luna goes out onto the deck, and he begins crying out in prayer, and he shouts out, he hollers out, if I am not Christ's vicar, let the storm pull me and my galleons down to the bottom of the sea. I can imagine what the sailors are thinking about.
Yeah, right.
But it seems as though the storm abated, and everything went quiet. And, of course, there's Pedro Luna running around going, I am the Pope, I am the Pope.
Right.
You know, well, so there you have it. You know, he is a man of just incredible conviction.
Yeah.
And he's not going to give up.
Uh-huh.
That's all there is to it. Pope Martin V, and next week we'll talk about how he comes to be elected Pope. He's the candidate for the Council of Constance. And the other two, John the 23rd and then Gregory will both abdicate.
Okay.
And he will then be accepted as the legitimate pope. He even sends a delegation himself to Pensacola. And he basically tells Benedict, he said, look, we've been doing this for years now. This is multiple generations. You just seem to live longer than anybody else. But we've got to make peace. We've got to bring the church back together again. If you would simply go ahead and abdicate your position, we'll give you a nice, comfortable retirement. You can be a cardinal again, and everything will be fine. You know, this is Benedict's response to the delegates of Martin V. This that you ask, this is a thing we cannot do, for we and we alone are the true and valid Pope.
Mm.
Well, there it is. Mm-hmm. It's not going to solve itself. Shortly after that, Cardinal de Luna became very sick.
Okay.
And, really ill. And they couldn't figure out why. His nephew, who's a military man, starts doing a little searching around. And he becomes suspicious of a poison.
Okay.
And sure enough, he takes the personal steward of Cardinal de Luna,
mm-hmm.
a man who waits on him hand and foot. His name is Domingo Alava. And he interrogates Alava. And Alava admits that he had been given a substance by a monk named Brother Palacio, who had become in the higher. I believe he was an Italian, but he became part of the entourage of this other papacy there. And this brother Palacio had given Alava something to put on the Pope's pies. Now, Cardinal de Luna is very frail. He's an elderly man. And he's given himself over to a very, very austere diet.
Okay.
Eats very little, drinks very little. But the one thing he loved was quince pie.
Okay.
And they would make little torts for him. And so the steward then admits to Rodrigo de Luna that he had been putting this substance on the pies because Brother Palacio said that it would be good for the Pope.
Okay.
Well, before Brother Palacio was burned to death at the stake, which is what happened to him, he points a finger at a cardinal who had been a legate from Martin V. This is Adamari. Cardinal Adamari had come to Pensacola, and Palacio is arguing that Cardinal Adamari had given him the substance to kill Cardinal de Luna. We don't know that for a fact. What we do know is that Cardinal Adamari fled back to Spain, France, as soon as he got out of Spain, as soon as all of this stuff began breaking, as you can well imagine. His life was in danger. But what we're left with is the testimony, the death side testimony of certainly a man who was involved with the attempted assassination of Cardinal de Luna. And whether there's anything to that or not, all the evidence was burned up with him. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, Alava was spared because it was determined that Brother Palacio had used sorcery on him. Cardinal de Luna is 95 years old.
Oh, my God.
You know, this is at a time when people don't live that long.
Right.
At the end, it's him plus two loyal cardinals. He dies a natural death in May of 1423.
Wow.
His two loyal cardinals held a conclave and elected a pope.
Okay.
Nobody knows who it was. It was a secret.
Okay.
All we know is that in 1467, in the public records of a French city in Rodez, there was a man by the name of Pierre Treignier, who was burned at the stake as a heretic for having supported the Clementine line, in other words, the Avignon popes.
Okay.
And not the Avignon popes, but the anti-popes.
Uh-huh.
We have no idea where this guy came from and what this was about. All we know is that he was tried for heresy and was burned at the stake for having supported Pedro de Luna's successor, whoever that was, because that was a secret. And that's it. The Great Schism, which had taken so much effort and had done so much harm to the church, died with a whimper.
Isn't that something?
Isn't it? Yeah, but what an incredible...
She resolves it herself.
Yeah, but yeah. I mean, what an incredible story. And like I say, if this man had been on the right side, you know...
My goodness.
Yeah, I mean, 95 years old and every bit right to the last day, absolutely convinced.
Right, right.
Yeah.
And you could see somebody that was had so thoroughly convinced himself that he wasn't going to give it up.
Right. And at the same time was reinforced in that
certainly.
During that terrible storm at sea.
He survived the storm at sea.
Yeah,
wow.
Yeah, 3.5 years siege, the whole works. So that's the story of Pedro de Luna.
Wow.
And why the Western Schism went on as long as it did. It certainly could have been solved a lot earlier if you had not had such a tenacious foe on the other side.
Mm-hmm.
But the long and short of it was it did. And the other story behind this story, of course, is that it's going to give rise to a lot of people in a lot of universities who are going to reject the notion of the papal leadership, the ministry of the Pope within the church.
Mm-hmm.
And they're going to look at the church as a very different kind of entity than what we understand the church as. Along with some of these others, Cardinal Dailly and Pierre de Gisson and others, there's going to be a university professor over in England who at first is going to support Urban and then turn around and not support anybody. That's John Wycliffe.
Oh, okay.
You know. Mm-hmm. Even before, if you remember, a couple generations earlier, you had that triumvirate of surrounding the emperor of the Holy Roman Emperor, Louis of Bavaria. I remember you had Marcellinus of Padua, who was already talking about these things even then in the 12 and early 1300s, William of Ockham, mm-hmm. and then Michael of Cesena, mm-hmm. the general of the Franciscans, and so they have planted this seed of dissent. This seed really now takes root during the schism. Because it just throws everybody into a quandary.
Right.
You know. And so the church is going to pull itself back together. We'll see this at the Council of Constance. It's not necessarily a pretty council itself, but they're going to pull themselves back together again. We're going to get on the right road again. You're going to have a really good pope in Martin V. He is really going to lead the church, followed by another really good pope, Eugenius. And things are going to be moving in a direction that seems to be going toward reform. And then you have a whole series of Renaissance popes.
Mm-hmm.
And they're just not interested in religious matters. It's hard to believe, but they weren't. And so they're sleeping at the wheel.
Mm-hmm.
And then the train wreck is going to take place
right.
then in the 1500s when all of these ideas that had been fomented throughout
mm-hmm.
are really now at that point going to be given birth. And that, of course, with the Protestant Reformation.
All right.
Yeah.
So then next week we go to the Council of Constantine.
That's right.
Okay.
Yeah. It's a fascinating story in itself.
All right. This will be interesting. So who's Pope right now?
Martin V.
Martin V.
Okay. Yeah. Who's on first?
Yeah, exactly. All right.
Good.
Well, thank you very much, Father. All right. Would you close today with a prayer and a blessing
sure.
for us?
Okay. Divine Father, source of all blessings, we ask you to shower your blessings upon us, especially on this the feast day of St. John Baptist de La Salle. We ask you to bless all teachers in all of our schools, in all of our Christian schools. We ask you to bless the Christian brothers all throughout the world, too, as they honor their founder. And all teachers, as this is Jean-Baptiste de La Salle is the patron of teachers, we ask you to prosper the work of our hands. Prosper the work of our hands. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, a world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.